As you all know, or at least those of you who've been here before, we're as a congregation moving through the book of Hebrews and preaching it section by section. The next section that Mark is going to handle is Hebrews 5, starting all the way to verse 10, I believe. I'll begin reading it here. Please stand for the reading of God's word if you're able. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As also is said in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Children's Church, you can be dismissed. Junior Church. Good morning, Wheeland. For those of you that are visiting with us today, welcome. We welcome you as Christ welcomes you. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at Wheatland, and we're so glad that you're here. If you need a Bible, there's one underneath your seat that you can borrow. And then if you want to take a Bible, there's one in the foyer that you can grab. And if you just prefer to use your own device, we use the ESV, and you can find that in YouVersion or whatnot. This morning, we continue our Hebrews series, Jesus, Our Perfect Priest, for Weary People. We continue to see in this precious letter that Jesus is what?
Better.
Very good. He's better than the prophets. He is better than the angels. He is better than Moses. He is better than Joshua. He is the better rest. Jesus is better. Last Sunday, we learned in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, that only in and through Jesus, our great high priest, do we have access to God the Father. That in Christ, we have limitless intercession, boundless sympathy, and endless access to the throne of grace. We can continue to draw near to God in prayer, because of what God has done through Jesus, the sinless one, who is more than able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Amen? We can approach the throne of grace because he has made a way so that we can receive mercy for our past sins and failures, and then find grace for our future walk with him. The only thing that we bring to the throne of grace is our needy, empty hands of faith. Now remember, our pastor, our author here, is writing to a storm-tossed church, tempted to turn back from their new faith in Christ, to turn back to Judaism. This was a church that experienced suffering, not necessarily intense persecution, but they were facing opposition of their faith. Hebrews 10, verses 32 and 34 shows this. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And then in our text this morning, Hebrews 5, verses 1 through 10, our author reminds them and us that in Jesus, we have a gentle, faithful, and forever high priest appointed by God. Now, because I have longer versions of the kind of the main point, the big point of this passage, let me share with you a little bit longer version. If you're taking notes, here it is. In Jesus, we have a gentle, faithful, and forever high priest appointed by God, who learned obedience through suffering so that we might learn the same. On that note, let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you and we thank you for who you are and for your precious word. Lord, we thank you for the songs that we have already sung to you. And we thank you, Lord, now for the word that we are about to hear. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hands to receive. Give us feet to walk in the newness of life that you have given us. Work mightily by your Holy Spirit now and help me to get out of the way to preach to an audience of one, and may our hearts soar as we are reminded of your gospel once again. In Christ's holy name I pray, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, amen. So in C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, the defining phrase of chapter 15, it's basically entitled this, is a quote that begins with a unicorn who says, further up and further in. But as the chapter continues, the phrase further up and further in is shouted by other characters, even in the earlier books. You see Peter, you see Lucy, you see Edmund, but you don't see Susan because she has gone the way of the world. It's repeated several times as they come further up and further in to this new Narnia. The question that I have for you this morning, for us this morning, and even for me as I have been working through this passage all week, what is holding us back from going further up and further in to following Christ? What is holding us back from going further up and further in to following Christ? This morning, I want to share with you four words that enable us to trust and submit to Him, to go further up and further in to Him. The first word is solidarity. Verses 1 through 3. The second word is selection, verses 4 through 6. The third word is submission, verses 7 through 8. And the fourth is source, verses 9 through 10. Starting with solidarity, verses 1 through 3. Our author begins by reminding his struggling church and us that when it comes to the ideal high priest, Jesus is so much better. Now, you might say, for those of you that have been following along in the series with us, now you might say, now, haven't we heard this already? I mean, and I would say to you, yes, and we have. Last week, we heard it. And then prior to that was a few weeks ago when we looked at Hebrews 2, 17 through 18, where it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So then why does the author repeat himself? Well, he's not really repeating himself. He is just expounding more on the significance of Jesus being our better high priest. And he's going to keep revisiting this point over and over again, like a drum beating on it, for the majority of the book. So if you're new and visiting with us, you would like to return, we'd love it. Come on back and learn more. Jesus is our better high priest. It's like a diamond. It's like a diamond that reflects the light. It radiates the light in all kinds of different directions. Throughout the book, we're going to see our author show the different sides of why it is important that Jesus is our perfect high priest. Remember the title of our series, Jesus, Our Perfect Priest. For who? For weary people. That's us. Last week in verses 14 through 16, we began to unpack this topic in our passage this morning. Begins to unpack the reason why of verse 16. We can draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Verse 1, look with me there in your Bibles. For because, or you can even follow along on here. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Did you notice there in verse 1, it begins with the letter, or with the word for, which could also mean because. Because every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices of sins. Now, stop right there. Now, this is where it gets a little thick, so stick with me here. Our author is painting a picture of an ideal high priest. Old Testament background on this is Leviticus 16, Exodus 28, and Exodus 29. Exodus, well, basically we saw Leviticus 16 refers to that yearly atonement, which we looked at last Sunday. Exodus 28 refers to the priestly garments and their significance. And then Exodus 29 refers to God ordaining and consecrating his high priest Aaron and his sons. If you look at Exodus 28:1, right on the screen here, it says this. God instructs Moses, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priest, Aaron as and his sons." The same wording in our verse 1 is here. Do you see that? Now, it's the whole idea of from among the people. Now, why is this important? Solidarity. The high priest needed to be selected from among men and to act on behalf of men. In Exodus 29, what involved this consecration was blood. Exodus 29, verses 20 and 21 says this. Again, you could follow with me along up on the screen. "And you shall kill the ram and take part of its blood and put it on the tip of the right ear of Aaron and on the tips of the right ears of his sons and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the great toes of their right feet and throw the rest of the blood against the sides of the altar." And then it goes on. "And then you shall take part of the blood, and that is on the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments, and on his sons, and on his sons' garments with him. He and his garments shall be holy, and his sons' garments with him." I know what you're thinking. There's a lot of blood here, right? When I think of blood, I get grossed out. I don't know about you. I could never be in the medical field. Nada. Not happening ever. Those of you who are, God bless you. But for the people back then, blood represented life. And to sprinkle it on Aaron and his sons was God's way of saying that their lives belonged to him. Set apart for him. Why was blood applied to their right ear, right thumb, and right big toe? To show that all of them was consecrated and set apart to the Lord. The other phrase that I want to draw your attention to is in verse 3 in our text. Now, you're saying, wait, you skipped verse 2. I'm coming back to that. The high priests were obligated to offer sacrifices for their own sins, just as he does for the people. But again, as we have learned earlier in our series, Aaron and his sons failed to live this out. And every high priest that followed, and by the time that we get to the high priest during Jesus' earthly ministry, the position was one of power and influence rather than solidarity and service to the people. They had lost the vision. What does this have to do with Jesus, church? Jesus is better than even the ideal high priest that is painted for us in these verses. He was sinless. Verse 15, yet he was also among men, which means he became fully human. But there's more. Jesus was completely consecrated to the Lord, offering himself as both priest and sacrifice. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus, the sinless one, became one of us in order to rescue us and continue to rescue us and sanctify us. Amen. Hebrews 10, verses 4 through 7. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Boy, if you're looking at that in your Bible, underline it, highlight it, put amen by it, whatever you want to do. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Behold, he has come to do the Father's will. Did you see that? We move on. Because of our solidarity with Christ, he is the most gentle of all high priests. Oh, church, I hope you hear this. Verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant. Those ignorant there, that word there is unintentional sin. Those who are just kind of falling into it, unaware, unintentional sin. And then there's the wayward. He deals with the wayward, intentional sin. Those who are just flat out rebellious, since he himself is beset with weakness. Not moral weakness. We know he was sinless. But physical, emotional weakness. This phrase, deal gently, means to lessen or keep in measure the intensity or harshness of one's emotions, especially when it comes to anger. Dane Ortlund does a beautiful job explaining the significance of this phrase. He says, the point is that Jesus deals gently and only gently with all sinners who come to him. What elicits tenderness from Jesus is not the severity of the sin, but whether the sinner comes to him. He goes on, whatever our offense, he deals gently with us. If we never come to him, we will experience a judgment so fierce that it will be like a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth at us. He cites Revelation 1:16 and 2:12 and 19:15 and 21. And then he goes on to say, if we do come to him, as fierce as his lion-like judgment would have been against us, so deep will be his lamb-like tenderness for us. He cites Revelation 5 and 5 and 6 and Isaiah 40, 10 through 11. He goes on to say, we will be enveloped in one or the other. To no one will Jesus be neutral. If you have never come to Christ, never embraced him as your Lord and Savior, if you're just playing this Christianity thing of churchianity, you grew up in the church, you cannot remain neutral. Come to him now. He promises to deal gently with you. But if you don't in this life, you will experience his full wrath when he returns or when you die. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And those of us who know and love and behold our gentle high priest, he will never stop dealing gently with us. Let's bring our messes. Let's bring our failures. Let's bring our fickleness and our forgetfulness and our unforgiveness and our bitterness and our jealousy and our gossip and our slander and our pride and whatever else. Let's bring it to an all-knowing God, that he is the most gentle of all high priests. Not only does he always and forever intercede for us, not only does he sympathize with us, but we can keep coming to him knowing that he will deal gently with us forever. Man, there were times as a dad when I blew it, when my kids sinned, I just ended up sinning against them. I grew up with a dad that I would not describe as gentle. Not until much later on in his life. In fact, I wish I would have had more time with him because of that gentleness that I was beginning to see. There were times that I didn't know which dad I was going to get. There were times my children didn't know which dad they were going to get. Not so with Jesus. We can come to him with that besetting sin of ours that continues to plague our lives, and Jesus will not scold us and say, see? I told you so. You made your bed in, now lie in it. You're not going to hear that. We're not going to hear that. No, but instead he will be like a gentle father who puts his arm around us and he speaks to us and is patient with us more than we are with ourselves. Matthew 11, 28 and 29 says, come to me, Jesus says, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We have solidarity with Christ, who is our most gentle high priest and fully identifies with us. Selection is the next point here. Jesus is our perfect king and forever high priest appointed by God. Verses 4 through 6. Look with me there. Or look up on the screen. And no one takes this honor for himself. But only when called by God, just as Aaron was, so also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son today, I have begotten you. As he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is going on here? This is the point. And I'll be briefer on this because our author is going to return to this again repeatedly throughout the book. Here he makes a comparison between the ideal high priest, who does not take honor for himself, to then Jesus, who is the perfect high priest. But only when called by God, he says, right? But says Christ too, even though he was not a descendant of Aaron. God appointed Jesus as our high priest. He proves this appointment with two messianic passages, Psalm 2, verse 7, and Psalm 110, verse 4. In Psalm 2, 7, it says this. I'm not going to say what it says, but basically it's a royal psalm that spoke of the coming Messiah as both priest and king. Next, he adds another Old Testament text, Psalm 110, verse 4, and says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, whose name means King of Righteousness and Peace. Did you know that? Hebrews 7:2, who is Melchizedek? Man, he's this like mysterious figure that shows up out of nowhere in Genesis 14, 18 through 20, which we're going to learn more about later soon. So what's the author's point for now? What's his point? Why is this important for his listeners and us to get? There was no plan B in God's redemption plan. There was only plan A. Amen? And he chose his son to be our high priest before the foundations of the world were even formed. But you might say, well, duh. I mean, he was God's son. And I would say, yes, he was. But did you catch what that said in verse 5? So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. Jesus could have come in his earthly ministry and he could have just charged the Roman government. He could have charged into the temple. He could have said, I'm the high priest now. Get out of my way. He could have exercised his power when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He even said this. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Do you know how much that is? That's 144,000 angels screaming down from heaven. There was just an arrow prayer he could have called down. But Jesus said, in Matthew 26, 54 through 56, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me day after day? I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was called, appointed by God. Jesus himself admitted that he was not about his own glory. In John 8:54, Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. He says, it is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. Jesus didn't exalt himself. This is just so foreign to us. We live in a world where everyone wants to be exalted or praised, right? I mean, just look at what I've done kind of attitude. You don't have to spend long on Facebook or Instagram or even YouTube to find out what people are bragging about themselves. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, sharing about what people are doing and accomplishments, things like that. We're not doing, not so much doing it out of a bad heart. Jesus didn't exalt himself. Instead, Jesus humbled himself. Philippians 2, 6 through 11. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Jesus was appointed by God to be our great high priest, a forever king priest who not only pleads for us, but rules our hearts forever. Will you let him? Third, submission. Jesus humbly and perfectly submitted to the Father, verses 7 through 8. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers, it says here up on the screen or in your Bibles, and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Now, when we hear the word submission, oh boy, we get the willies, don't we? The hairs on the back of our neck start to stand up. We find the word bristling and demanding and demeaning and subservient. This word submission was rubbed against our own hearts, has rubbed against our own hearts since our first parents were in the garden. Think about this. God gave them every tree in the garden, poured out his generosity, and lavished upon them his provision. Every tree they could have eaten from, but one. The one tree that represented knowledge of good and evil. The one tree that represented the knowledge of everything, to be like God. They were not to eat of it, of that tree. God set a loving, gracious boundary, but they chose to rebel against God's plan rather than submit. Jesus, also in a garden, hours before his arrest, chose to submit to God's plan rather than rebel. Our text says, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. That word supplications, it's a rare word in the New Testament. That means it's a submissive request, a humble request for help and for mercy. When was the last time you prayed a prayer like that? This, without question, in this text refers to Jesus' time in the garden, the night he was betrayed and arrested. But it also refers to Jesus' posture towards the Father throughout his earthly ministry. John 6, 38 says, "For I have come down from heaven," Jesus says this, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Think about this. If Jesus did not humble himself, if Jesus did not submit to the Father's will, then we would still be dead in our sins and trespasses and living in a broken world without any sign of hope. Or as the Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." But praise Jesus, Christ did submit that we might be saved from our sin. Submission is a beautiful word. Has it been abused? Has it been battered? Absolutely. But biblically speaking, submission is a beautiful word. Just in case we missed it, our author emphasizes this point of submission in the phrase in verse 8. Did you catch it? He learned obedience through suffering. What? He learned obedience through what he suffered. Out of all these verses that I've been studying this past week, this one kept coming to my mind and my heart. I say this with the utmost compassion because I've asked it of myself. Why should we as believers think that our learning obedience would be any different for us? Tony Evans insightfully says this about verse 8. As the Son of God, he was perfectly obedient, but as the Son of Man, he had to learn obedience. To be humanity's high priest, Jesus had to experience what we do. He had to learn to obey God when it hurts. So let me ask us, do we obey God even when it hurts? Do we obey God when he says no to our prayers? Or wait? Do we obey God when we don't get our own way? How do we obey God when it hurts? By holding fast to the one who obeyed God perfectly, even when it hurt. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, with their permission, I'd like to share Larry Monte's and Jim Richardson's story of submission and suffering. I won't go into great depth. Most of you know that both of these men have battled prostate cancer. And instead of these men being filled with bitterness and anger and resentment towards God, they're both filled with thanksgiving and joy to the Lord. Both of them have shared with me that their cancer has been a gift. How does that compute? How in the world can this happen? How can joy be the result of their suffering? How can their trust only deepen? Not because of anything that these men have done, but because Jesus learned obedience through suffering. So could they, and not waste their cancer. So could we, if we submit to him. What if we saw submission to God as going deeper with him rather than an obstacle to getting what we wanted? What if we saw submission as a privilege and a delight? Recently, my family and I hiked at, what's that place called? It's a creek walk. Grimes Glen. Okay, there you go. Grimes Grim. That's another story, right? And in order to actually walk up this creek, you had to submit yourself to the water. And the more that you went further up and further in, you had to submit to yourself more of it to see the waterfalls. The first waterfall, okay, wasn't so bad. The second waterfall wasn't so bad, but then we had to climb up a rope and go through some jaggedy rocks and go up the river some more. Go up the creek, and then what did we see? We saw another beautiful waterfall. What if we saw submission like that? I'm a little sore. But man, was it worth submitting to. This reminds me of a passage in the Bible when Ezekiel, another priest, has a vision of the new glorious temple. And he steps into the rivers of living water flowing from the throne. At first, the river is ankle deep. Then it's up to his waist. And then the river becomes overwhelming where he could not pass through. But when he steps out on the bank, led by an angel, to see the purpose of the river is to give life to everything. You got to turn with me in your Bibles to this. Ezekiel 47, verse 12. Ezekiel 47, verse 12. I'll give you time to get there. Ezekiel 47, verse 12. It's kind of past the Psalms a little bit. Or if you're on device, you're already there. Ezekiel 47, verse 12, says this. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Jesus said to the people standing around at the festival in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When we submit ourselves to the Spirit of God, we experience the living water that we have in Christ. When we get into his word, we experience that living water that we have in Christ. And this leads us to our last point. Source, verses 9 through 10. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, as we've seen before in this beautiful book, Hebrews 2:10, being made perfect is not about Jesus being perfected in a moral sense, but in the final and complete experience of suffering. He is now made completely qualified to be our high priest. Amen. He became and will forever be our source of eternal salvation. Salvation that begins now, today in Christ, if you don't know this Jesus. Today, as you bow the knee and submit to him, repent and believe, he is your only source of eternal salvation. Notice in closing here, to whom does Jesus become the source of eternal salvation? Verse 9 again. To all who obey him. Our obedience, our lives of submission to him is evidence that he is the source that we deeply drink from and depend on. Amen. This is our great high priest who has been designated by God to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is our true and only source of salvation, and we must keep coming back to him. Going further in and further up. Isaiah 55, 1 through 3 says this, "Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy?" Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. In Jesus, we have a gentle, faithful, and forever high priest appointed by God who learned obedience through suffering so that we might learn the same. What is keeping you from taking another step closer to Jesus? What is keeping you from going further up and further in? Pray with me. Lord, as we get ready to have a time of singing your word, worshiping you, being reminded, Lord, that it is no merit of our own, but all because of you. Because of you, Lord Jesus, that learned obedience through suffering. Suffering on a cross. And 3 days later, Lord, you resurrected from the grave so that we could be in union with you. So that you could be our high priest forever and our king that rules our hearts. So that we would not try to drum up our own strength for submission to you, Lord, but instead we would surrender and let you work through us to live a life of submission for you by the living waters of your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to never forget that you're our source of eternal salvation. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. One more word from Scripture, a benediction as we are dismissed here. It's in Hebrews, if you want to stand with me, if you are able. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And again, all God's people said, amen. Amen.